Good morning. That song can only make you feel good, can't it? We are in 1 Timothy, if you would turn there. 1 Timothy. The first week we looked at this, 2 weeks ago, Paul is writing to Timothy. He is recently out of jail. Would have been imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel to Gentiles, sharing it with Gentiles. The Jews trumped up the charges against him, and Paul, in order to save his own life, had to appeal his case to Caesar in Rome. Otherwise, the governor would have released him to the Jews, and he knew the Jews were out to kill him. So he appealed his case to Rome. He went to Rome. He was there for a little over 2 years in prison awaiting trial. Apparently, he was set free because he writes 1 Timothy upon being set free, and he tells Timothy, he goes right back to work, telling him he has sent Timothy back to Ephesus. Paul has gone elsewhere and has written him a letter saying in chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Strange doctrines are going to be any doctrine that is not orthodox, it's not found in Scripture. Yeah, they didn't have Scripture back then. They had Old Testament Scripture. And Paul is saying, everything that's been handed to us as apostles, this is what you are to preach. And anyone who's gone outside of that, make sure that you rebuke them. And he speaks of two men at the end of chapter 2 named Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were apparently preaching that the resurrection is not physical, that you will be resurrected only spiritually speaking. It appears that the false teaching that had crept in there was the teaching of the New Age movement. It's called New Age today. It's the Gnostic movement back then. And the Gnostic movement said essentially that everything that's physical is evil. Your body is evil. And it doesn't matter what your body does. You can do whatever you want with the body. It's going to die. It's going to rot in the ground. It's evil. And so what became of this Gnostic movement was that people were acting in any way that they chose, sinfully, using their bodies for sensual pleasure, because don't worry, the body's not going to be resurrected. It's only a spiritual resurrection. Well, this is bad theology. And bad theology produces bad application. If the application in Christianity is go out and do anything you want, act any way that you please, then the theology has messed up the application. And Paul is telling Timothy, go put it to rest. And he reminds him, because he gives his testimony, beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, he reminds him of what a wicked person he himself, Paul himself, once was. That Paul could save me, he said, the worst of sinners. It's a trustworthy saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why Christ came into the world. And then Paul adds, of which I am the worst. He doesn't say I was the worst. He says I am the worst. I continue to. Even though Christ has saved us, we continue to be sinners. But we continue to be sinners saved by God's grace. And Paul reminds Timothy of that, not only to say God can save anyone, because he saved me, Paul is saying, I'm the worst of the worst, and he saved me. He's telling him, and I think giving him encouragement, to say that even though you, young man Timothy, have to go into the church in Ephesus and instruct the elders within the church who are teaching false doctrine, you're going to have to go tell them to stop and put an end to it. Even though you're going to have to do it and it seems like an impossible task, Paul says, look, if God can save me, he can do anything. And so he encourages him in this. So he tells him, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, and when he says first of all, he never has a second point. So he doesn't say second of all, third of all, and finally, and close with a good story. First of all here means of primary importance, of foremost importance, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice that of foremost importance, what followed was not the Great Commission. Paul never quotes and says, remember what Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Of foremost importance is prayer. Praying for people. Prayer is the foundation for evangelism and of equipping the saints with the teaching ministry. First of all, he says, I urge. I don't request. I'm not suggesting that it would be a good idea in your church. I urge. And he uses four words: entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. All of them come together as a person of faith talking to God, a Christian talking to God. Prayers, petitions, supplications, asking God for things, telling God how great he is, thanking him for who he is. All of it comes together with prayers, petitions, thanksgivings being made on behalf of, note, all men. Let me ask you, I've asked you before, what if God had a day where all of your prayers were answered? Everything you've been praying for is answered. It might be embarrassing for some, because the only thing that would happen on the day when all your prayers were answered would be your health would be perfect. You would be living in the biggest house in town. You'd have the biggest bank account, the newest cars. Everything would look fantastic for you, because the only thing you ever pray about is you. What if in your prayers you were actually praying for all people? Your neighbors, their salvation, maybe someone that you know who is in Christ who was not really walking with Christ. What if you were praying for the government rulers? What if you were praying for a member of the party that you're not associated with in politics? Have you ever found yourself praying for Jerry Nadler? Have you ever found yourself praying for Nancy Pelosi? Probably not. Why? Are you just more comfortable trashing her? Making fun of him? Probably. Have you ever found yourself praying for Chuck Schumer? Sometimes it's strange enough to hear yourself praying for Donald Trump. And that's assuming that you're Republican. We have all these divisions, like one is better than the other. You know, it's all the lesser of two evils, is it not? We know that. It's still the lesser of two evils. So, if your prayers were answered, how might that affect a governing leader? How might that affect your country? And as a result, your way of living, if God answered all your prayers in the affirmative. Of course, your prayer in the affirmative, if God answering in the affirmative, might be you praying that all of the people you hate in government would die a slow, painful death in a bed of fire ants. That might be what happens that day. When you can pray for their good and their salvation, why wouldn't you? Do you not believe that the Creator of the universe can save souls? The latter half of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is Paul saying, I'm the worst of the worst, and he saved me. Why not pray for these people? And that's what he's saying. I urge it. Of foremost importance, pray for all men. Men here being the all-inclusive word in the Greek text, anthropos, from where we get anthropology, meaning also women. Praying for all people, for all mankind. I urge it, the apostle says. Not only that, but for what I just said, and that is for kings and some who are in authority, for those who are part of the political party you associate yourself with? No. For kings and all who are in authority. Keep in mind, Paul is writing during a time where one of the most insane rulers of the universe has ever reigned. His name was Nero. Paul has met him in recent days. He went before Nero to plead his case and appealing his case to Rome. Paul no doubt had been praying for Nero. Paul no doubt went before Nero, gave his case to Nero, and probably watched God answer through Nero in the affirmative. Later, Paul will face Nero again and have his head lopped from his body, of which he was prepared to do, and went bravely and boldly. But he urges, not waiting for the kings and all who are in authority are of the political party that you like, but praying for them. All of them. Why? That's in the latter part of verse 2. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. How many of you up for that? How many of you want a tranquil, quiet life and all godliness and dignity? How many of you even know what that means? How many of you ever experienced that? Maybe we have at some level. But here you see this responsibility of government and the people under the government's authority. The government is there to protect, to make certain that the laws are carried out, to make sure that we are safe. And we are there to empower them with prayer. I know it's hard to do. I'm one of you. You're one of me. We like the prayers of David, those imprecatory ones for our governing leaders, right? Imprecatory prayers, those are David getting on his high horse going, Lord, get them. May their wives die motherless. May their children be dashed against the rocks. We'd rather pray that. By the way, that's not the prayer Paul has in mind. He doesn't say that, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's not what he has in mind. I guess he could. But he's doing it. Pray for these people. Paul believes that in praying for the most wicked authorities, it paves the way for us to live a tranquil and quiet life. Because as they keep the peace, you and I are fueling them to keep the peace, we can have the freedom to evangelize. We can have the freedom to preach. We can have the freedom to essentially do anything within the confines of the law by praying. Does he guarantee it will happen? No. And even in Paul's day, it didn't happen. And yet, that's our goal. That's what we do. We are to put ourselves of the governing authorities, and until such a time as they go outside of the Word of God and demand or command that we do something that is against our faith, then we obey what they say. Those, he says in Romans 13, when he speaks of it more specifically, he essentially says, by obeying the governing authorities, you're not at risk. Only those who break the rules intentionally can fear the sword. And the governing rulers, he said, they don't bear the sword for nothing. Obey the rules, live under the law, and pray for those lawgivers. Note this in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You want to do something that is good and acceptable in the sight of God? When we're doing that which is good and acceptable to God, we're pleasing God. Anyone in for that? You up for that? That's called worship. We want to do that which is good and acceptable to God. Here Paul calls him God our Savior. Now we know from the New Testament, I've put together just a barrage of passages, because here he calls God our Savior. We know that Jesus is our Savior. So which is it? Well, you and I both know that God and Jesus are the same thing. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Elsewhere, the New Testament says that Jesus is God. It says here in Luke 2:11, is that there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here Paul says God is our Savior. There it says Jesus is our Savior, Christ the Lord. According to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 1:10. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the whole world, 1 John 4:14. Just a sampling of what the rest of the New Testament says. So if Jesus is our Savior, and Paul says God is our Savior, Jesus is God. You can't have a conversation about God and not talk about Jesus, since Jesus is God. We believe in one God. There is one God. Its most fundamental truth in all of Scripture is that God is one. God is one. There is one God. The great Shema, which means, hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh is one. The Lord our God is one. He exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Do I get it? I don't get it. God is so far beyond my mind. What I get is what God's Word tells us. I get that God can be one. It's not a contradiction. It's a contradiction to say God is one, God is three. It's not a contradiction to say that the one God exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is no There's absolutely no illustration for it. Not the egg, not a pretzel, not H2O, not your 3-in-1 shampoo. None of that qualifies. You can try with those things, but the essence of 3-in-1 shampoo is not shampoo. And you don't want what has fallen off your hair into the bottom of a shower going down the drain being equated with our awesome and holy God, right? So get that 3-in-1 shampoo out of your mind. Kind of hard to do when the preacher brings it up and makes a big deal about it. You'll probably never look at 3-in-1 shampoo again the same, will you? I know I don't. This is acceptable. It's good and acceptable. What is good? Praying for all people, which Paul says is of utmost importance. Praying for them, praying for people in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Note this, God our Savior, verse 4, who desires all men, there's all men again, and again, to include women, it's that all-inclusive anthropos, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God our Savior desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now herein, we have a theological issue. I'll stop short of calling it a problem, but a theological issue. The issue is this, that in other parts of the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, is God is the God of electing grace, where we see the doctrine of election and predestination. We know that God, from Romans 8, 28 to 30, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Predestined, difficult one. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that before the foundation of the world, God elected some to be his adopted children. He elected them. When? Before the foundation of the world. We read about in other parts of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, this book called the Book of Life. The book of life that was written in this book of life is a list of names. The names that God wrote in this book of his people, those who would be saved. His elect, chosen, predestined children are written in this book. It's an unedited book. It was written before the foundation of the world. That means it wasn't written after we came to Christ. God didn't write it in later. It happened before the world was ever even formed. Acts 13, 48. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the good news. Acts 13, 48 says, and all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed that day? Those appointed to eternal life. Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one can come to me except the Father draws that person to me. John 6, 44, John 6, 65, he says the same thing, except he uses the word, unless the Father enables them to come to me. I understand that the doctrine of election, if you have grown up Baptist or Methodist or many other denominations, even within the Presbyterian Church, people have struggled with that doctrine. I understand that doctrine. I understand that that can be difficult, especially if you've been taught that that's heresy, that's a bunch of Calvinists. John Calvin's got nothing to do with this doctrine, folks. Paul wrote it. Jesus said it. Peter wrote it. It's throughout the Bible. It speaks of God's grace. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. No one seeks for God. God must elect for people to be saved. And yet here in verse 4, he says that this God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Coming to a knowledge of the truth is equivalent to being saved. At least in this context it is. So which is it, Paul? Is it that God chose some and will only allow some and only draw some to Christ, as John 6, 44 says? Or is it that God wants everyone to come to him? Well, when we look at the context, and we look at the context surrounding it, Paul is not saying that God desires all men, that he wants everyone to be saved. Because he says, now look down at verse 7, he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then he puts in parentheses, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is saying, I was sent, this Jewish man that I am, and Jews, remember, Jews believe salvation is limited to them. They're God's people. They and only they are God's people. So Gentiles, that's why they called everyone else sinners. Jews called everyone else sinners. Gentile sinners. You're a Gentile, you're just by nature a sinner, but not us Jews. We're God's people. So it was very difficult for a Jew to come to the understanding that God would offer salvation to anyone but them. Yet the Apostle Paul from the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Apostle Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. So if the Apostle Paul is sent to the Gentiles outside of the Jewish faith to bring them to faith in Christ, that's why he's saying, I'm not lying. I know it's crazy to think, probably talking to the Jews in Ephesus. I know it's crazy to think, but I myself was given the commission to bring Gentiles into the faith. Therefore, when verse 4 says that God desires all to be saved, he's saying God doesn't just desire Jews. He desires men and women of all kinds, of all nations, not just the Jews. Make sure you understand that, because he's not saying, if he was saying that God desires every person to be saved, you and I both know all people are not saved, are they? All people are not going to be saved, which is a strange thing for God, this almighty creator, to not get what he wants, don't you think? A God who wants something, but who hasn't allowed for something, is a God divided against himself. How can there be something inside God that doesn't get what he wants? Who or what prevents it? Are you and I powerful enough to prevent God from getting what God wants? Many would say, yes, it's our choice, it's your decision. Well, even my earthly parents gave me choices to make in life. And, you know, they would throw it out there like I had perfect free will in the family. But if I opted for that which they didn't want, there were times when they pulled rank. Sorry, you're going with us anyway. We're going on vacation for 2 weeks, going to go see your grandparents. You can stay at home if you want. I'm in. I'm staying home. Nope, no, you're not. You're coming with us. But you said, I know I said it. You're coming with us. Even my earthly parents, and they're imperfect. God is not at war with himself. God will have everyone in eternity with him that he has ordained to have with him. As difficult as that is for us as people to grasp, to accept, to like. Folks, I didn't write the book. I'm only a messenger of what the book says. Same way you are. But I don't make an apology for it. I glory in what God has ordained to happen. God has desired that all men from everywhere, all people from all over the planet, all kinds of people, white people, black people, everyone in between, which is a good message for the day, especially in our day where everyone gets accused of being a racist. If you're white, you're automatically racist today, right? Especially if you're a white male. You're just automatically thought to be a racist, and that might be true. But it's not true inherently. And if you and I are given the message, or taking the message, I should say, we have been given the message, if we're taking the message of salvation out, then there is no one particular color of life that matters more than another. Yes, every single life matters. God asked us, in fact, urges us to pray for all men. Jesus died for all men, to include women, of course. It's not saying that his death on the cross saved all men. Jesus didn't just die on the cross and now everyone's saved. Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for the sins of those who place their trust in him. He's bought them back. When they place their trust in him, they are the ones saved. So Paul says, that's why we're praying for all men, because God desires all men of every kind, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we see that God is pleased with prayer. God wants us to pray for all people because he has given the opportunity for men and women of all nations and races to come and be saved and come to a knowledge of his truth. And then he explains in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic background, that right there blows the entire system out of the water. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. If God is over there and you and I are over there, there's only one way for you and I to get to where God is, and that's from the one mediator. That is Christ Jesus. He and he alone connects God with us. He and he alone. Not a priest, not a pastor, not a friend, not an evangelist, not a song. Christ Jesus alone. Which is interesting in a day when there are so many religions and there are so many people out there, even people that call themselves Christians, will espouse the idea that God has given an avenue to him through the Hindus, Hindu religion. He's given an avenue to God through the Muslims, an avenue to God through Mormonism. No, he hasn't. God has paved an avenue for all of those people, but it is not in their religion, it is in the person, Christ Jesus, the one mediator. There is only one that can come to God, that can talk to God on our behalf. Not dead saints, not Mary. If you're praying to Mary, no one's listening. She's dead. She doesn't hear prayers. And even if she does, she's not needed to go to Jesus. That's really the reason for praying for Mary. Pray to Mary because that's Jesus' mother and he'll listen to her more than he'll listen to you. Pray to her, get the sympathy of this woman who is apparently, in Catholic theology, is sinless. Ask her, she'll go talk to Jesus, you'll get what you want. 1 Peter 2:5 blows it out of the water. There is no other passage needed. One God for all men and one mediator between God and all men, very specific, the man Christ Jesus. And I like it. I think it's interesting. The man. We know that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man, but God became man so that he could be the mediator, so that he has to represent both sides. There's no one on the planet that can represent both sides. That's what a mediator does. Jesus represents us because he came and became human. This is God who became human. And in his humanity, he represents us as a human being. He represents God's side in all his purity and perfection. He and he alone can represent both. Stand in between. And he didn't pay any money. He gave himself. He, representing both sides. Man owes God this death. What is it, Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. If the wages of sin is death, Christ Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. That's God in the flesh. Became a man. Came to earth to represent us and die our death. Isn't that beautiful? The one mediator between God and man. Why would you look for anyone else? Why would anyone search or need someone else? We don't. This is why we pray for all people. It's why we pray for our kings and our rulers. Because there's one God, and the one God listens to us through the one mediator. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, we're praying the will of Jesus. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. To God be the glory. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, he further explains what Jesus did. He says he gave himself as a ransom for all. A ransom. That's what the word ransom means. The word ransom in normal everyday language would be, okay, you have this, I have this, I'll give you this, usually money, I'll hand the money over to you, you give me that. Usually in respect to slavery. This particular person owns a slave, I'll give you money, you'll take the money and give me the slave. The slave was either set free or used on that person's property for their own use. You and I are slaves to sin. We're born slaves to sin because we're born in sin. It's called original sin. We're slaves to it. We'll do whatever it says. Sin is what causes us to do what we do. When we realize it, we realize I need out of these shackles. Sin has bound me. I am in slavery to what it wants. I see something, I must have it. I think something, I must do it. I'm compelled to do what I want to do. I'm in slavery to my desires, and they're not always pure. We realize, I need help. Voila! God sent his son to pay our ransom, to be our ransom. He paid it with his own life. He is that one mediator. He's the ransom for all. When you and I are praying for all, and because we don't know who the elect of God are, and we don't. We know once they've come to know Christ, we can say, well, then you must be one of the elect and predestined of God. But there are many others who have not yet come to know Christ. In fact, that's why Jesus tarries and delays in his second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it's why he's waiting so long. He desires that all to be saved. Well, again, he's not waiting for everyone on the planet to be saved. He's waiting for everyone that he has written in the Lamb's book of life to have life and be reborn. When Peter wrote that almost 2,000 years ago, you and I hadn't been born. Well, Ken was, I think, but the rest of us hadn't been born. Not even Ken was born back then. God is waiting in his patience. He's waiting for all of his elect children to have birth and then rebirth. And he will not come until everyone that he has chosen and written in that book has life and then is reborn in Christ. He waits. You and I, in the process, we get to take part in this sovereign decree of God by praying simply this: God, do what you said you were going to do. Don't you love telling people that? If you're married, you love to tell your children to do the things you've already told them to do. You like to remind them to do the things. If you're like my parents, they got a big kick out of telling me, you going to take the trash out today? Yes. Have I ever not taken the trash out? Well, do it anyway. Just wanted to remind you. Write a little note to somebody, you know. Remember. You can say, remember, I love you. That's nice. Remember, you said you were going to wash the car today. Yes, I know. I got up thinking about it. Don't need the reminder. So we like to do these things. If you're a parent, and if you're a kid, you're waiting your chance to do it one day. That's how prayer is. Lord, you said you were going to do this. Now do it. We're actually commanded to pray such. Even the model prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 14, is Jesus telling us, pray this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Meaning, literally, let your name be hallowed. Stop letting it be blasphemed. Give us our daily bread. That's a command. Forgive us. That's a command. Over and over, the model prayer teaches us to tell God what to do. This is how Jesus told us how to pray. So here we're praying for all, because for men and women of all nations, God saved them. If you know missionaries, pray for the missionaries that you support. Pray for the missionaries that you know something about. You may not know them very well, and you may not know the people they're ministering to, but I'll guarantee you this: God knows who they're ministering to. And by praying for them, you connect yourselves with their ministry. Some folks in the church today don't know what to do with themselves. I would say many do. You don't know where you fit in, maybe. Maybe you say, I can't teach. I can't serve. Maybe you work around the clock, and you don't have time to come up to the church and do what's needed. You're not gifted at teaching. Maybe you're not good with children. You don't want to work with children. What do we do? Maybe you don't have a very good personality. You're not the best person to greet people up there. You know, some people without a personality, you walk into the church and you're thinking, you wait for a greeting. You know, and if you're a Yankee or something, you know, all you know is, here's your bulletin. So you think, what can I do? I'm a Yankee, poor me. What can I do? I'm kidding, folks. Some Yankees are redeemable. I mean, really, it's been proven. I really am just kidding. There are more than some. What can you do is you can pray. The greatest thing, remember what he says in verse 1, of foremost importance, it's prayer. It's not even getting on your giddy up and going out there and telling everybody about Jesus. It's praying for them. The power of prayer is mighty. You don't need two or more together to do it. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person, is great and powerful. Pray. Maybe you say, well, I got to be able to do more than pray. Maybe you've got a lot of money. and you don't know where else to serve, give your money. God has given each of us a place to serve, and no matter what you have or don't have, even if you can't speak, you can pray. Amen? Now, by saying amen, make sure that you go off and pray. Now, here's the thing. You're not going to get everything you pray for, because we don't always pray the will of God. Deal with it. We all have to deal with that, don't we? Sometimes we might get angry. Lord, I've been praying for this, and God is saying, I didn't tell you I was going to give you everything you prayed for. I told you to pray for all men. And if there comes that day when God says, you know what, I'm feeling lucky today, I'm going to grant everything this person's prayed for. If the only one who is affected is you, shame on you. God has given us the privilege to pray for all people. Pray for the salvation of people in government. Let those names that I spoke of earlier, let the name Mike Pence, Donald Trump, Chuck Schumer, Nancy Pelosi, let all those names be written on your list of people to pray for regularly. You don't have to do it every day. Sometimes you start praying for people every day, you get mad. Pray for them, Lord. You don't even have to have tears in your eyes. You might even be honest and say, Lord, I can't stand these people. He already knows your heart. But you know, when you're praying for people, or when you have prayed for people, you're less likely to curse those people later on. Don't you think? If you're praying for them, you're less likely to malign them. You're less likely to let yourself get involved in all the hubbub out there and the hatred and division. No, I'm praying for them. Instead of spending your energy hating them, spend that energy praying for them. I understand that this part of your body, this heart, might not be into it because you don't love them. Never says it has to be. It's what it means to pray for your enemies. Paul says elsewhere, pray for your enemies. Jesus says that. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Help them. Do what Jesus would do. He never says you got to have a warm, fuzzy feeling while you do it. Thank God, right? Because that's probably not going to happen. But prayer for them. It's the whole passage. Of utmost importance, pray for everyone. This Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all, he's a testimony given at the proper time. That proper time is God's sovereign time. What Jesus did and when he did it was not random. God sent him at the right time. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus saying certain things like, it's not my time. It's not my time. His mother in John chapter 2, she knows who Jesus is. And they're at a wedding and they've run out of wine. And you would expect that Jesus would stand up and go, uh-huh, you're all too drunk anyway. But Mary says, Jesus, do something. Well, what are you going to do? And Jesus says, woman? Woman? It's not quite so disrespectful back then, apparently. Woman, my time is not now. He even says, what do I have to do with you? Don't say that to your mom. That's not a good thing. Not what Jesus is promoting there. What do I have to do with you? In other words, is my will your will? Well, it's interesting. It was right after that Jesus did change the water into wine. Later on, it was people that were coming to kill Jesus, and he escaped their midst. Why? Wasn't his time. But as the day approached, Jesus says in that last week of his life, my time has come. The time has come. This is God's sovereign time. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. The testimony, the witness, at the proper, perfect timing. Everything is unfolding as God would have it in its proper time. And again, Paul justifies what he's saying. Essentially, he's saying here, now I recognize that it's strange for Timothy, it looks like what was going on in Ephesus. Let me back up for a second. It looks like what's going on in Ephesus is that maybe it was a large Jewish audience and they were being somewhat exclusive, as churches can tend to do. We have all white churches and all black churches and all this church and all that church. Many of them allow others in, but if it starts getting too many of a color that this other color doesn't want, well, then we got a problem, right? We can't let this church have those people here. That's what many churches say. Not Paul, not Jesus. Whatever was going on in Ephesus, Paul is saying that ought not be. There is no exclusivity with regard to race, colors of people, male and female. We're all one in Christ. In fact, Galatians 3:28 says that there is no distinction with regard to salvation in a man and a woman, a slave and a free person, an educated person and a barbarian. With regard to Christ, we all have different roles, for sure, and we should stay within those roles. But he's saying essentially, I recognize, Timothy, that what you're going to tell these exclusivists is going to rock their world. By telling them to pray for all, by telling them to pray for people outside of their church and even Gentiles. So he reminds them, again, verse 7. For this I was appointed. This I was appointed is the ministry to those who are not Jews. That's what a Gentile is. Anyone who's not a Jew. Paul says, this is what I was appointed. Appointed by who? We know he's appointed by Jesus. To be a preacher and an apostle, that is a sent one. He says, I'm not lying. I know it sounds like I might be lying, but I'm not. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You and I read that and we go, so what? In that day, it would be like a white church in 1950s Mississippi, where a white preacher stands up and says, God has sent me to preach the gospel to the black man. To which a bunch of white racists would say, never. And he'd say, I'm not lying. God has sent me to preach to them just as much as you, because they are just like you. They're human, made in the image of God. That's how scandalous it was for Paul to say, I was made a minister to the Gentiles. And he was. I'm telling the truth. And because I have been sent to do that, he says, you should be praying for all of them. That's all he's saying. So he closes in verse 8 by saying, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now here the word men is specific to males. It's not anthropos, it's aner or andros here. It's about the male. The male's role in the governing of the church, in the running of the church. In fact, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I am writing to you, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. When the gathering of believers is together, on the Lord's day, which is Sunday morning, from the pulpit, it's the man's job to pray, to preach, to teach, to have authority. Now, next week, just 9 to 15. Paul does make distinctions, and here he does say, I want the men. Now, if he meant it literally, if we would say, all through literally, he does mean it literally, but it can be made to be ridiculous. But let's make sure that we get it right. I want the males, and he would be saying, those who lead in the church, who have authority, the elders, pastors in the church, in every place to pray. I want them to pray. I know what it is to pray. You know what it is to pray. And their prayer is in lifting up holy hands. I don't know what that is. Do you? I know what a hand is. If I put a curtain up here, and I brought a selection of men up here, the curtain was, you know, here or something, and 10 or 20 men of us, we just lifted our hands up, and all you could see was hands, could you identify the holy and the unholy? No, you couldn't. But the hands are connected to someone, aren't they? How many of you know what synecdoche is? You got to raise your hand if you do. Please, flatter me. How many of you know what a synecdoche is? Really? There's not a single grammarian in here? Yes, I knew Vicky does. She's a great homeschool teacher. Come on, anyone else want to join Vicky and know what a synecdoche is? Not a metaphor, not a symbol. So this is great. I know something that you don't. Let me soak this up. I don't know anything that Vicky doesn't know. I know that already. A synecdoche is a figure of speech when you associate a part for the whole. A part for the whole. You see it also in Romans chapter 10 where it says, how blessed are the feet, how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. The feet is a synecdoche for the preacher. Hands is a synecdoche for the person. It's a part for the whole. The hands represent the whole. Are we on the same page? I want the men. And this want, word for want, really has the connotation is I demand, I command, that the men in every place, that is every congregation in the church of Jesus Christ, to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, okay, so even if it's a part for the whole, what do holy hands mean? Let me give you a barrage of passages. I think I've put them in cross-references on your bulletin if you'd like to look them up. I love the study. I did it years ago. I had a woman in one of my classes one time, and she was back. There's only eight people in the class. And eight people in the class, I'm teaching a book on Romans, and she's back there doing this the whole time while I'm teaching, which I thought was pretty cool because usually people raise their hands only when there's songs. I like the fact that the inerrant word of God was being preached and the hands were up. So I asked her, I said, can you tell me why you got your hands up for 3.5 hours? 3.5 hours. And that's with the 30-minute breaks, 4-hour class. And she said, well, the Bible says we should be lifting our hands. I'm going to lift my hands. I said, okay, well, it just says the men. Just the men. She didn't like that much. I had to go back and check this out. She's right, it does say that. Does it mean it literally? Okay, let's take a look. A couple of passages. I'm just going to read them off. You can write them down. Actually, I've written them down there, as I said, on your bulletin. Isaiah 1:15 says this. The prophet says, or God is speaking to the prophet, he says, when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You're murderers. Your hands kill. You can't now then go take your life and come out before me and pray. Job 16:17. Job says, there's no violence in my hands. My prayer is true. In both passages, prayer and hands are associated. There's no violence in my hands. My prayer is true. Job 22:30. Job says, delivered through the cleanness of your hands. The cleanness of one's hands. Can you commit murder, go wash your hands, and be absolved of murder? No. Do you remember when Pontius Pilate did it? In front of everyone, he went and washed his hands to signify, I got nothing to do with this. Did that help? Did God say, oh, well, you washed your hands, so you're no longer responsible for killing the Savior of all the world. Psalm 26:6, the psalmist says, I shall wash my hands in innocence, O Yahweh. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Should we do it literally? Is this better than just this? I prefer this. And so when the woman said that, I thought, well, I prefer this. Should I be doing this? Do I hold the TV up here? Do I hold it here? Do I hold it here? You know the Tim Hawkins thing? Clearly you don't. Okay. Got to go watch Tim Hawkins on Raising Your Hands if you don't know him. He actually is pretty funny. I'm not. Jeremiah, God asked Jeremiah to Israel. He says, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely, then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name? Your hands have done wrong things. And then you're going to come act like you're righteous and pious? James 4:8 in the New Testament. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's he talking about? He's talking about your life. The hands are a part for the whole. They represent the entire life. The men in the church, the men who are in authority in the church, are to raise up a holy life. Their lives, our lives, are to be representative of Christ. We're the under-shepherds of the good shepherd. That's why Paul says, I demand men in every place, that would be of worship, to pray, lifting up their lives, their entire being, without wrath and dissension. Note that, because men are given to wrath and dissension, aren't we? We find anything we can to get on each other. Anytime we can find something, we'll get it. Well, he said this, he did that. Oh yeah? Well, he did this to me. Two or three people get together and all of a sudden you got this big ugly split. Look, folks, I'm not perfect. I know I need to tell some of you that because you think it, but I'm sorry I'm not. I've been trying to explain to my wife for 27 years, I'm not perfect. She can't get it through her head. She believes that the sun rises and sets with me. If only that were true. She knows it. That's what I love about her, though. She loves me anyway. And no one knows me better than she does. Better. Really, no one knows me better than my Savior. He knows all about me. And he loves me. Because I'm lovable? No. Because he chose to love me. It's a volitional agape love. You and I, as representatives of our Lord, are to pray for everyone. The men in the church who lead, pray on behalf of the church. Pray for the people that are praying. And make sure your life rises up before God as a living sacrifice. That comes from Romans 12, 1 and 2. The life, the holy hands, without wrath or dissension. Instead of finding the wrath and dissension, don't. You know, some people, my wife and I were talking just today or yesterday about this, is that some people love the smell of manure. And they prefer the smell of manure to, say, honeysuckle. You ever walk by honeysuckle in the spring? I love that smell. It's got to be the smell of heaven. Or cut grass. Love that smell. I walk through, breathe that in, sneeze 10 or 20 times, breathe it in again, cough up everything. But, you know, it's worth the price. Beautiful smell. But some people like the stench. The stench of finding something wrong with everything and everyone. God's men who lead are not to be that way. We are to pray for each other. We are to pray for our governing authorities of foremost importance. And it doesn't matter what you're talented in or gifted in, and if you don't know what it is, you can pray. And don't ever say, by the way, all I can do is pray. Say this, everything I can do is pray. I can talk to the Creator of the universe. I can ask Him. I can talk to Him. I can even yet talk to Him in high decibels. I can cry to Him. He loves me. He listens to me. He tells me yes sometimes and no sometimes, but He's listening. And I'm connecting myself with what He's doing through prayer. Why would you not pray? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So why don't we close in prayer? Lord, I pray that You would find all of us good and acceptable. I know that You do only through Christ and through the blood of Christ. There are those here today that maybe have never trusted in You and never put their faith in Christ. I pray that You would show them in only ways that You can that You are not satisfied with them, that Your wrath is upon them. They have not sought the mediator that can unite You with them. Don't let them sleep. Don't give them a moment's peace, Lord, until You give them Christ. I pray for that, and I thank You for the privilege of praying for that. And I thank You, Lord, that even if no one ever comes to faith because I prayed for it, that I still had the privilege of doing it. Lord, we're weak people. We love to see the fruits of our prayer, fruits of our work. I know I am. And You've not guaranteed that. But I pray in Your mercy that You would show us, encourage us, show us that prayer, we know it works. Show us the fruit of it. At the very least, Father, give us the peace that we get from praying, just sitting and talking to You, being empowered by You. I pray, Father, for our leaders, our government leaders. I pray for the next 100 days, which look to be a mess of wrath and dissension, even in the church. Lord, don't let it be. I'm responsible for this church. May it not happen here. May there be no division here. We are one in Christ. We worship one God with one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would unite us and that we would be found praying. And Lord, if we're found praying, I pray that You would work through these prayers to bring about Your glory. I know that You will. And I thank You, not only for me to be able to take part in it, but for us together to take part in it. Thank You, Lord. May this be good and acceptable in Your eyes. May we worship You not just here when we do this together. May we worship You when we go away and we're alone with You. Lord, we lift this to You. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, go pray for all of utmost importance, and may God bless you as you do.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.